Okay, so there are two passages today. The first one is from Psalm 51, 1 to 19, which says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet your desired faithfulness, even in the womb, you taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole, then bulls will be offered on your altar." And the next reading is from Ephesians 1, 3 to 10. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his great good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ."
How does that sound? And the internet's back. No, okay. Does my slide still work?
No, it's just that.
Yeah. Righto, it's like the 80s, isn't it? Remember those days? Or the early 90s? I can smell the apricot chicken. Okay. let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the gospel. We thank you that through it you save sinners. We thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for us as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. Father, we thank you that through Jesus and because you love us, you are willing to forgive us. In your Son's name, we thank you. Amen. Okay. I've told you this story before. The topic for today is forgiveness. I couldn't resist not telling it again. When I was in high school, I was a very fussy eater. And my parents were very despairing and they didn't know what to do with me. And so dad just started to give me cheese and bacon rolls. I started off liking them. I then ended up getting sick of them and so I wouldn't eat them. And so I started off just putting them in the bottom of my bag and they would fester. And then I was a young kid. I'm just, don't judge me too badly. Some of your kids do this. And so that wasn't working very well. And so what I did instead was when I came home from school, I would just go by the neighbor's backyard and I would just pop the cheese and bacon roll over his fence. And this proceeded for a good amount of time, at least the whole term. I don't know how many days are in a term. It's a lot of cheese and bacon rolls. And that just in a pile in this guy's backyard. But eventually, this neighbour got so sick of it that he ended up visiting each house and asking, whose child is doing this to my backyard? And this is when I was at school. And so my dad answered the door. And Dad had to say, oh, yeah, that's my son. And so when I got home that afternoon, my dad was sitting at the table with two chairs out. He was sitting in one of them. The offending sandwich or roll was sitting on the table, unwrapped. And I had to ask forgiveness from Dad. And I was terribly ashamed. But, because I'd been found out. And so I was very embarrassed. But the most painful thing was I not only hurt Dad, I had to be forgiven by Dad, but I also had to be forgiven by the neighbour. And so I had to walk around to the neighbour, and I remember I was a teenage boy and I was crying. I had to knock on the door and say, will you forgive me? I'm very sorry. Will you forgive me? And the incredible thing is that I didn't have much of a relationship with our neighbour beforehand. I did after I apologised. And he would sit out the front of his house and watch me go to school and watch me come back home. See, you guys are like, oh, no, he did that because... No, it was a good relationship. You're all thinking, oh, he was a sceptical. No. No. The words, I forgive you or please forgive me, are incredibly significant words, aren't they? And I'm sure all of us have relationships where those words have either come out of our mouths or we've heard them. Things have been said, offence has been given, and after we hear those words, forgiveness is given and the relationship is restored. They're incredibly significant words, aren't they? Christians believe in the forgiveness of sin. We believe that although we're rebels against God, the relationship can be restored through the forgiveness of sins. We believe that God wants to, loves to, and has made a way that forgiveness is possible. So today we're going to be exploring this line of the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the forgiveness of sin, by answering two questions. If you've got a bulletin, there's space to take notes, and because there's no PowerPoint, so take notes during the service. Two questions. First question is why is forgiveness needed? And then the second one is, how is forgiveness possible? Okay, so we're at point one, why is forgiveness needed? Why is forgiveness needed? We're going to tackle this point under two headings. First, we're going to examine the character of sin. What is the nature of sin? What is it like? And then in the second half of this point, we're going to be looking at the consequences. Okay, so character and then consequences. So, the character of sin. It's important to note, sin did not always exist. And if we are to come to an understanding of what sin is, I think it's helpful for us to look at what the first sin was to see what its nature actually is. Because it's there that we see sin's character on full display. Now, we've seen in our series already that we believe in God, the Father Almighty, okay? Creator of heaven and earth. And as our creator, he had limitless options for how he would create us. How incredible it is then to read in Genesis 1 and 2 that God made us in his image. What a privilege that is. Now, this doesn't mean that you and I look, physically like God, but rather that we were made like him and that we shared some of his characteristics. So he is a God of love, we love. He's a God of joy, we experience joy, kindness, patience, self-control. We were to rule the world under him and express authority in a way unique to him And we were made for relationship with him. That's what it means to be in the image of God, to be like God in those respects. So we were meant to be like a mirror. And when anyone in the world saw us, or anything in the world saw us, they were meant to see a glimpse of what God was actually like. We were meant to reflect him in that way. And this is important because if we believe in the forgiveness of sins, we need to first believe in a relational God who loves us and wants to have a relationship with us and who's prepared to do extraordinary things in order to save that relationship. Okay, so that's why we begin here. But to God, you are a glorious creation. But then we get to Genesis chapter 3. In this chapter, Adam and Eve disobey God and they tear apart the perfect love and harmony that existed between both themselves and also between God. Now, I don't have time to read the whole chapter, but if we were to summarize what sin is from chapter 3, we would say that sin is rebellion. It is rebellion against God. And very quickly, we can look into, I think, four aspects. There's more, but four aspects which characterize this rebellion. Firstly, sin is an assault upon the word of God. God's word is good and true and for our benefit. But we can read in Genesis 3, it's the first casualty, isn't it? The serpent lies and then we believe him. Adam and Eve believe him. There's no correction. Adam and Eve should have corrected the serpent, should have rebuked the serpent. But instead, there's just placid, limp obedience, isn't there, to the lie. God told us how to live. He's given us his law. For example, he's given us the Ten Commandments. He said, this is the way that you are meant to live. This is what is good. But we break them every day because we do not want to do what God wants. We lie, cheat, steal, murder, and on and on and on. So we disobey God's word. So sin is an assault upon the word of God. Second, we replace the Creator with creation. Notice that when you read through Genesis 3, the desire is for the man and woman to be like God. We want to be the rulers of our lives. We don't want to glorify God. We want to glorify ourselves. We're like thieves. If you imagine, like, God has his storehouse of glory that only he should have, that only he should be able to access. But we like thieves try to break into it and grab some for ourselves. One person I was reading this week said this, that when we sin, we take God off his throne and we ascend the steps and sit on his throne ourselves, as if you could do that. It's the highest form of treason. So we replace the Creator with the creation. Thirdly, it's misdirected desires. We no longer seek what benefits God and others, but rather we become self-centered and foolish. You remember in Genesis 3, when Eve looked at the fruit and saw it was desirous for gaining wisdom, she took it and she ate it. We become prideful and think the world revolves around us and not God. We look towards our own interests and not the interests of God or others. So it's misdirected desires. And finally, it's universal. The impact of sin is felt on all creation. This is what Genesis 6 says. The Lord saw how the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's pretty sweeping, isn't it? That's pretty universal. I know a family. The first sentence said by their daughter was a lie. When she did something wrong, she pointed to her younger brother and said, he did it. We're no different. Just imagine a movie or a video or a social media feed of your life. And it had everything that you'd ever done on it. I'm sure there'd be a lot of good there, a lot of things that you're very proud of. But I guarantee to you that there would be a lot that you would not be proud of. And even on the way to church, something amazing happens in the church parking lot, doesn't it? There's an amazing car park transformation and feuding families turn into loving families remarably quickly. That happened, it's in my family anyway, maybe not yours, that's great. Okay, And so we're no longer this perfect, glorious picture of the image of God, are we? But we're a broken and a rebellious image. That's the character of sin. We no longer image God. We image something else. One author calls us the glory and the garbage of the universe, and that's very true. Sin is disobedience, it's prideful, treasonous, it's universal, it's rebellion against God. So what are the consequences? This is a very important point, and I think it's important because it's a great correction to what our society says. Society would say, I think, and your neighbours would probably say this, that sin are the wrong things that we do to each other. We lie to each other, we cheat, steal, murder. In other words, we frame it in a very horizontal way. Sin is the bad things that we do to each other. But what we've seen from the Bible is that whilst this is true, we are actually rebelling against God. In other words, there's not just horizontal consequences, there's also vertical consequences. It's not just horizontal relationships that are broken, it's the vertical one. And the vertical consequences are far more important. There's so many places in the Bible we could turn to look deeper into this, but I think one of the best places is Psalm 51, which we've just had read for us. If you're not familiar with Psalm 51, Psalm 51 is a song of repentance. It's written by King David of Israel after he'd had sex with another man's wife. He had made her pregnant, and then he had the husband killed so he could get away with the sin. That's pretty bad. But he doesn't get away with it, does he? Because God sees everything that happens in this world, and God sees what David does. And he sends the prophet Nathan to rebuke David, and David is cut to the heart, and so he writes Psalm 51 10 months after he's committed these sins. Now, in that very quick context of Psalm 51, how many people did David hurt? How many people did David offend? How many relationships did he destroy? Okay, what he did was reprehensible. Yet, what does he say in his song about who he is really offended? You can look at your little sheets. Go down to verse 3 and 4. This is what David says as he's reflecting. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. He's talking to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Okay. Now, knowing the background to the psalm, and having just, how do you feel about that last line? Against you, you only have I sinned. Now, how on earth can David say that? All the people that David's offended, he zooms in on God. Against you only have I sinned. David has committed adultery, he's murdered a guy, he's torn family apart, and yet he says to God, against you only have I sinned. Why does he say that? First of all, let me be clear. David does know how much he's done wrong against other people. And when you read the story for yourself in 2 Samuel 12, you can see that demonstrated. David is addressing this psalm to God, and he's basically recognizing that although he has committed enormous wrong, as much as it offends the people around him, the horizontal relationships, as much as it offends them, it infinitely offends God more. The vertical relationship matters more than the horizontal. Yes, he's murdered Uriah. Yes, he's committed adultery with Bathsheba. Yes, he's torn a family apart, but much more significant than that, he has rebelled against God. And this is something our society doesn't understand, but we need to understand that. The vertical consequences matter more than the horizontal. I was chatting to a guy the other week, and we were talking about sin. I don't think he was a believer. And he said one of the things that he does is that he goes to an NRL game. I'm sure he's not a Sharks fan. He buys the cheapest ticket for the cheapest seat that he can find, and then he'll go and then he'll sit in the most expensive section. So he's hacking the system, or so he thinks. And he was, he's convinced he's hacked the system. He said to me, like, what's wrong with that? You know, I'm not hurting anyone. I'm not stopping anyone from sitting in the seat that I'm in. If someone comes in and has my seat number, I move. What's wrong with that? After all, you know, the seat wouldn't be sat in anyway. What's wrong? What's my friend's problem? He thinks that sin only affects other people. So he's only thinking about the horizontal consequences, isn't he? Not the vertical. He doesn't realise that when he buys that ticket, sits in that seat, he isn't supposed to do that. He's not behaving honestly. And he is offending God. In Psalm 51, David grasps the severity of his sin. He understood that he had sinned against his Creator, against God. And so as Christians, we need to go where David goes. Okay, and we need to see the horror of our sin, the way that God sees it. Our sin amounts to nothing less than a desire for God to cease being God and for us to take that position ourselves. We take him off his throne, ascend the steps and rule in his place. Our sin wishes the Creator to give up his rightful rule that we might claim glory and give way to our rule. And this leaves both God and us with a problem, doesn't it? Because God is perfect and just. And so he cannot allow such treason and rebellion to go unpunished. God must punish sin. We see a picture of this in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, and although they do not die immediately, death enters the world and the world becomes corrupt. In Genesis 6, after seeing the evil of the world, God judges the world and he floods it. God sees the evil in the world, he judges the world and floods it. Jesus says in Matthew 12, these are his words, I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they've spoken. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And then in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Judgment, death, separation from God are the consequences for sin. Because God is too holy, too pure, to sweep rebellion under the carpet. He has to judge it. And our treason against him ends in death. Right. How can that be fair? I want you to pretend you're watching a game of rugby or league for our visitors. Or AFL. I had someone come up to me and say, what about AFL? What about netball? All of the sports. Doesn't matter what sport. You're watching a game of sport. And during play, I'm just saying that sometimes this happens in some more than others. This wouldn't happen in lawn bowls, for example. During play, there's a scuffle. And after the scuffle, two players stand up. And one of the players takes a swing at the other and connects with his head, and the player falls on the ground, knocked out. And the ref blows his whistle, red card, off to the sideline, you're not playing any more games for 3 weeks. That's the consequence. But then after the game's finished, the ref is walking off the field and the player who's just received the red card, knocked out one of the other players, walks up to the ref and takes a swing, connects with the ref's head, falls down, bang, knocked out. What are the consequences? It's not a red card anymore, is it? No, it's assault. And so the police are called. And so the police turn up to the game. And then the player then walks up to the policeman, one of the policemen, takes a swing at the policeman, bang, knocks out the policeman. Policeman's on the ground. What are the consequences? Right? It's jail time. Then the guy goes to court and he's standing in court. He's knocked out the ref, or the player, the ref, the policeman. The judge walks in and he jumps over the barrier, walks up to the judge, bang, knocks out the judge. what's the consequences? He's going to be facing 20 years in prison now. It's not just a night in jail, it's prison for the next 20 years. But he's an escape artist. And so he escapes prison. Somehow he gets over to England, to Buckingham Palace, and he walks and he walks in and he sees King Charles. He finds King Charles. And he takes a swing at King Charles, knocks out King Charles on the ground. What are the consequences? He probably just need a blow on King Charles. Not very strong. Right, it's treason now, isn't it? What's the point of that illustration? It's the same action each time, isn't it? It's the same violence. It's wrong. But each occasion, the punishment is more serious. The consequences are more serious, aren't they? Why is that? Because it's not just the action, but who it is, who we've offended, that matters. And as the majesty and the significance of the person we've offended increases, right, so does the penalty. Our sin isn't against a player on the opposing team, a mate. It's not against a ref. It isn't against a policeman or a judge or the ruler of a commonwealth. It is against the creator of all things, isn't it? Our sin is rebellion against the King of Kings, and there's only one consequence for that. Okay, our sin makes us rebels against God, and God will judge us for it. But we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Jesus offers forgiveness. We're at point two. How is forgiveness possible? So far today, it's like we've gone to see the doctor. We've been diagnosed with a terrible disease. Sin is dreadful and it infects all of us and results in separation from God and death. The good news is, however, that God provides a cure. He's the great physician. And God finds a way to forgive sin. You remember in the first point, God is a relational God. He made us in his image and he loves us. And so he finds a way so that the relationship can be repaired. You notice he didn't destroy Adam and Eve immediately in the garden. He was within his right to do so, but he didn't. He finds a way to offer forgiveness. And in the Old Testament, this was done through the sacrificial system. The idea being that something else can be a lamb, a bird, a bull is offered in the place of the offender and pays the penalty for their sin. They'd lay their hands on the animal and it would be slaughtered. And this is why David in Psalm 51 is so confident before God. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. This is verse 7 to 9. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Okay. David knows that God is a forgiving God and wants to forgive his people and restore the relationship. And this sacrificial system is the backdrop for when Jesus comes. When Jesus arrives in John 2, John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus, it's not just other people who understood Jesus' ministry as being this way. Jesus understood it himself, that he could forgive sin. You might remember Mark chapter 2, the paralyzed man lowered through the ceiling. Jesus says to the paralyzed man, not you're healed, but your sins are forgiven. The healing comes second, right? What's the paralyzed man's greatest need? It isn't to walk, it's to have his sins forgiven. Jesus says your sins are forgiven. Again, in another place, Jesus says, those who are healthy do not need a doctor, but the sick. I came not to call righteous people, but sinners. Jesus is here for sinners. And again, Matthew 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus understood that his purpose in being here with us was to be a sacrifice for our sin, was to forgive our sin, to substitute his life for ours. And he did this at the cross. If you've got your phones, go to Luke 23 or your Bibles. Go to Luke 23. And then in verse 44, it was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. Now, it's a very short scene, three verses, but there's three really significant things that are happening in it. The first is that we're told that the sky turns to darkness. In the Bible, when the sky turns to darkness, this is a supernatural darkness. It is a darkness of judgment. It is God saying to those present in the darkness that his judgment is being felt on something or someone. And so the question in this case is, who is feeling the judgment? Is it being felt by the people watching Jesus, or is it being felt by Jesus? That's the first thing. Second thing, the temple curtain is torn. The curtain would divide God's people from God himself. And so when the curtain is torn, it's a symbol of relationship with God is now possible. And then finally, we've got Jesus' cry to God, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, if we put together those three things, and also what Jesus has said about himself and what other people have said about Jesus, being a ransom, being a lamb, promising forgiveness for sin, suddenly what's actually happening in those three verses, it becomes alive, doesn't it? We can understand what's going on. At the cross, Jesus intentionally placed himself before God and received the punishment for our sin. So at the cross, the judgment which should have fallen on us fell on Jesus. And that's why there was darkness. Let me illustrate it this way. This is a very well-known illustration, but I think it's very helpful in sort of representing in a very visible way. We don't have a slideshow, so very visible way what's actually happening at the cross. Imagine that this book and what's in this book represents everything that you've ever done or said or thought in your life. In the first page, this is the first things that you did when you were born. And then in the last page, this is the last thing that you did before you died. Last thing you did, thought, said. Imagine that this is you, that this is your life, and the ceiling is God. What the Bible tells us, what we've gone through today, is that even if there was a single word, in all of these words, lines, things written, even if there was one word that was bad, that's enough to cut you off from God, to separate you from God. God is so holy, and our sin separates us from God. And so we cannot have a relationship with God. Now suppose that this hand over here represents Jesus. Again, ceiling represents God. Jesus lived a perfect life, a perfect, holy, blameless life. There is nothing that stops him from being in a relationship with God. While Jesus was on the cross, God took the sins of you and me, anyone who would trust in Jesus, and they placed them squarely on top of Jesus. And then at the cross, when the darkness came over the sky, what was happening was God was punishing, executing the punishment, the penalty for all of that sin that was placed on Jesus. You could say that at the cross, although Jesus did nothing wrong, Jesus became the most sinful person in all of history, as God was punishing the sin of anyone who would have trust in him. Now, if you look back at this hand, what is there to stop us from having a relationship with God? There is nothing. Okay? Forgiveness can be granted because the penalty has been paid by Jesus. Understanding the reality of the cross helps us to see that God has provided a cure for sin. Someone has paid the penalty for it. He can forgive us because Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. In his letter 1 John, John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Right? Sinners, you and me, we can confess our sins to God. Why? Because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. Okay, though the wages for sin is death, God accomplished the free gift of eternal life through Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus has paid for our sins, and so we have access to God. The very thing we were created for, our relationship with God, is ours if we take it, because God has made forgiveness possible. Right? And that is why we believe in the forgiveness of sins. But finally, and I'll finish with this, can I say this makes it also possible for us, not just simply to ask God for forgiveness and for God to grant us forgiveness, but for us to ask and grant forgiveness with each other. Forgiveness is a defining characteristic of the Christian life, isn't it? Relationships between Christians will never be smooth this side of heaven. And so the Bible calls on Christians to forgive each other. In Colossians, Paul writes that the Christians are to forgive as the Lord forgave you. Because we have experienced forgiveness, we can and we must extend it to others. Forgiveness sometimes can sound very heroic, can't it, and inspirational. Often, it is really hard. But bitterness, vengeance, reprisal, all of these just feed self-destruction and increase the relationship breakdown. Only forgiveness can break the cycle. And when we do forgive, we're showing that we know that Jesus paid the penalty, not just for our sin, but for the other person's sin as well. Although there might be further conversations and more needs to be said, and other things might need to be done as a result of the hurt and the pain, we are showing that Jesus' sacrifice covers that sin and we can forgive on that basis. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word and your spirit. We thank you that, and we also thank you for your son. Father, we do thank you that you are a God who loves us and desires relationship with us, and that you are a God who has gone to extraordinary lengths to make relationship with you possible by sending your son to die on the cross and to pay the penalty for our sin. We thank you for loving us in this way, and we ask that we might be able to love others in this way as well by extending forgiveness to them as well. In your son's name, amen.